Our solar system, containing the Sun and the 9 orbiting planets, orbits the center of the Milky Way galaxy on just one of its outer spiraling arms. Our Milky Way galaxy, the home to our solar system, is just one of over 125 billion galaxies that make up the visible universe. Andromeda is the next closest galaxy. It is 10 million, million, million miles away from the Earth. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take 2 million years to reach Andromeda. Andromeda and the Milky Way form a small cluster of galaxies called the Local Group. Beyond the Local Group are even greater clusters of galaxies. Man has no knowledge whatever of what lies beyond this distance. From Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. From Colossians chapter 1, and Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Jesus and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How big is God? The Bible declares that the endless eternal universe is just one of God's creations. As incomprehensible as that is for our minds to conceive, what may be even more unimaginable is that in the vastness of all that he has made, he loves you. And through Jesus Christ, his Son, the God of the universe, extends his hand and his love to you.
Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe, of which we have no knowledge of how far out that is, isn't it amazing that that God is a God who makes himself known to us and is here right now? We're in a series on Edenology, and we want to welcome you back to that. And if we can get the house lights up, we'll get you guys to be able to read in your Bibles. But we want to be able to look at the idea of answering life's questions. The immense grandeur of that statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A declaration, not a defense, not an explanation, but a declaration. And the reality of that, and what we want to look at in our study on Edenology, is the study of things beautiful, answering life's questions. We want to look at the reality that this is not a series on the proof of God's existence, but the truth of it. His mercy, his grace, his goodness, and his provision of life for each one of us. That the God of the universe, of which man has no knowledge of, is still the God here, right now, and in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Everything begins with God. Life begins with God. Truth begins with God. Understanding begins with God. Last week we said that one of the core values of Rush Creek is that we are theocentric in our core. God is at the very center of all that we do. He is at the center of all life. Yet we recognize that we live in an increasingly cultural divide over that. We realize that we live in a cultural quicksand that seeks to suck up all of that information and dispense it into an oblivion type of concept which humanity tries to think of on their own but has no awareness of. Our series on Edenology is not so much the technical parts of creation. We're not focusing on that process. We're instead trying to view it more from the picture of the author. We're trying to look at it from Moses. Think about how when Moses wrote these first five books. The nation of Israel had just been brought out of Egypt, out of captivity. They had been over 400 years of collective brainwashing by Egyptian mythology and polytheism, that there are all kinds of gods, there's all kinds of ways to get to God, and there's all kinds of ways to do it. And they had been brainwashed over and over again. And Moses wanted Israel to regain a more complete understanding of the God of their fathers. He recognized they had lost their way. He recognized that Israel may have just begin to just be thinking that, well, maybe Egyptian gods, maybe they have it right. Maybe their gods are okay along with our God and we can put them all together. And so in the truth and the reality, Moses wanted to refine and he wanted to bring a more complete understanding that the God who just brought them out of Egypt and out of slavery was the God who cares for them and is invested into their life. Andy Stanley, in his book, The Grace of God, said this. He said that they were not looking for an explanation for how things came to be as much as they wanted to know. I mean, they had just seen the Red Sea part. They had seen the pillars. They had seen God's miracle. They didn't need to know that God was a God of miracles. But what he went on to say is that they wanted to know who had delivered them and who they were asked to follow. Think about that. Think about how that relates to us today. Moses primarily writes that not to give them technical information, but to give them the clarity of the God who they are seeking to follow. Why did he do what he did? What was his purpose? What was his meaning? He had delivered them, but why had he delivered them? For what reason had he delivered them? We could take that statement and apply it to us right now in our study of Edenology. We are not studying this for the technical aspect of the process. We are studying this to find out more about the God who delivers us. And why is this God seeking for us to follow him? That's what we're looking at. That's what we want to do. Edenology will teach us that everyone today is driven by something. Genesis chapter 3. Take your Bibles, and if you look there, we want to begin in looking at this series as we continue from last week, God's original intent. We're going to look at several things this morning, and we want to look at and understand the fact that in this Edenology, that everyone is driven by something. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. The serpent had already come to Eve and had asked Eve, "Did the Lord really say to you, you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" And here's Eve's response. Remember, we are all driven by something. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, the interesting thing about that is that nowhere in recorded scripture do we find God's command to not touch the fruit. It was simply to eat the fruit. Remember, we are all driven by something. Eve was driven somehow, some way, by an ideology, by a thought process to add to the Word of God. Now, I will also say that we don't know that God did not say that. We just simply don't have a recording of that. But Eve said, we shouldn't even touch it. Religion always adds or takes away a little bit from the Word of God and the fear of the Lord and God's commands. We're all driven by something. And all of life can be summarized in a very simple yet grand statement when we think about the reality of life. We can summarize everything of life into this very simple statement. You either choose to fear the Lord, or you can fear everyone or everything else in life. That's a very simple statement. You can choose to either fear the Lord or fear everyone and everything in our lifetimes. That's what this series is designed and directing us to do. We want to discover more of the fear of the Lord. We want to be able to understand the reality of the writer of Proverbs when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is insight." We have that choice. Edenology, the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, gives us the beginning point of this wisdom. There is no other true wisdom that we can walk in. There's nothing else that can give to us the fear of the Lord. It's the gateway. It's the only point to true wisdom is to understand the purpose and the meaning of life's questions. If we miss Genesis 1, 2, and 3, if we don't get that, we will not get the entire rest of Scripture. There's a working knowledge of his sovereignty that by faith we choose in this crazy world we live in to trust him even when trusting him doesn't make sense. That's the fear of the Lord in its most basic description. We're all driven by something. During our fall series on prayer called Fuel, we asked you to fill out these little cards. And on the cards, it asked a question, what do you need most to pray for? About a year and a half ago in a series on spiritual warfare, we asked you to write down, what are some of the Goliaths? What are some of the fears that you face as a congregation? What are some of the Goliaths in your life? And as we looked at them and going over their cards and in thinking even about this series and the various Goliaths and fear, there were basically four major areas that they emerged from these cards, from you as a congregation, four major areas. And interestingly enough, they correspond with four major areas that most people struggle with in their faith, in their Christianity, in the reality of their life, and know people in family and friends who are going through the same thing. So in this series of Edenology, as we seek to answer life's questions, we're looking at these four areas as areas to identify, these areas to be able to look at and keep in mind the fact that we are all driven by something. All of this can be found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All these answers, very simply. You know, there's this phrase in The Sound of Music, for those of you who even remember or know what that musical was. Let's start at the beginning, a very good place to start. And that's true with this series on Edenology. This is where we want to be. We want to understand where the core fears that come from and why they're coming here. And the idea of relating to what drives us. So in the back of your bulletin, we want to go through a list of these. And we want to identify them in what those areas were. And as we want to begin to do that, well, maybe as we go through these four, you might want to put a little star or a mark by the one or the ones that you think best relates to yourself. When we go through these four, we're not going to explain them today. I'm giving them to you as what we're going to be doing through this series. But you might want to put a star. Which one do you think relates best to you? And maybe here's something exciting. Maybe a great conversation piece might be to mark, if you know the person next to you, mark what you think their fear is or struggle. Now, that might be a great conversation piece on the way home. So, honey, what fear did you put down for me? I didn't put down any fear. What? You didn't put down any fear? Well, you better start fearing now. Remember, your kids are in the back seat, so don't go too far with that. But here's the idea. What we want to do, the first and the greatest thing that is constantly brought up, and you brought this up in your cards, is the idea of loneliness. Maybe loneliness being driven by guilt or resentment. Loneliness does not necessarily mean being alone either. There's a definition of loneliness that we're going to see next week that comes directly out of the fall. God said to man, it is not good for man to be alone. We need relationships. Loneliness was a key factor. The second one is the area of failure. Failure may be driven by materialism. Maybe driven by a desire to fit in. We're going to see in Genesis 3, man's first failure. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 12, God said, the restless wanderer on the earth is who man became because of sin. Failure. What is the fear of failure? How does that drive us? The third one that we're going to look at is inadequacy and insecurity. We want to look at those feelings of never measuring up, never fitting in, not being good enough, driven by resentment, or we're driven by a need for approval. Whatever it is, we are driven, and insecurity and inadequacy begins to prevail into our thought process. We want to be able to look at that. We want to be able to think through that. Not fitting in might drive us in that area. We want to find a reason in Edenology that Adam and Eve fell, and when they fell, they had an incredible sense of insecurity, so much so that they hid themselves. And then the fourth area, and this is one area that really comes up very strong in primarily those prayer cards you gave us in the fall, and that's the area of family. Family. Edenology will give us the story of the first family ever. Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel. And very quickly, we're going to see that before you think your family is too chaotic or dysfunctional, within one generation, from the creation, within one generation, from the fall, the power of sin, the impact of sin, brother is killing brother. Want to talk about chaos in a family? That's one. So when that time comes up and when we're going to be talking about that particular subject, and oh, by the way, why did one brother kill the other brother? Religion. Do you realize that? It was over religion. Is that reality today? Do we live in a world today that is killing and murdering in the sake of religion? Has that not been the history of humanity? So we want to deal with that. We want to look at that. And by the way, I'll let you know when that date of study is. So those of you who are kids and you think you have a dysfunctional family, you might want to show up for sure that Sunday. Don't choose to invite a family that Sunday to manipulate them coming, but if you want to, that's fine. You know, we said last night at the men's conference that this is an interesting fact. 82% of those unchurched will come to church if invited by a friend. 82% of those who don't go to church would come to church if invited by a friend. How many of you, and this is not rhetorical, how many of you know someone who does not go to church? Can you raise your hand? Why can't we invite them? Family. So we want to look at those four categories. And understanding in the first several chapters and the reality to understand who God Himself is and to look at this part of Scripture. When you hold up your Bible and you look at this and you look at this part right here. Can you see this part right here? This is God's original intent. Right here. This is God's original intent. And by the way, this part here, it contained one command. Imagine, parents, if you could get away with parenting with one command. It's impossible. But that's what it was. This is God's intent right here. This was one command. This was God developing and giving to us who He was in His perfection. This is the design, the original goal of man. This is who we are as humans when we were created perfect. This, yeah, we get that, don't we? This is who we are as humans in sin. Here we are as where God created us perfect. Here we are where God has to redeem us. Here is the birth that God wanted. Here is the new birth that God's got to brutally assault the mind and the heart of individuals through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, to even get us to pay attention. By the way, for those of you that struggle with reading the Word of God, this is what it would have been without sin. Now, we could have read that. We could have read three chapters every day. God comes down, He walks with us and says, "Hey, God, I read Genesis 3 again. It was awesome. It was awesome because we said no." And He left. This. Yeah, we know what this is. This is what happens when we sin. This is chaos to order. This is God's fix-it plan. His original intent, here's where we are right now. And the reality of this whole obstacle, the capstone of creation, the reality that in creation, that majestic goodness of God, that anticipation fulfilled, that companionship is fully won. Intimacy was full and complete and whole. There was a recognition of the value and the image of God in that original creation. There was unbridled passion. There was transparency. There was complete, utter freedom from shame. Until sin. Edenology, the study or the science of things beautiful. That means we want to get deeper and greater appreciation for the character and the holiness and the desire of this great God that we serve and that we sang about. We want to contrast His character with the character of the enemy that we see first showing up in Genesis chapter 3. We want to contrast that with the character of Satan that Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he is a murderer. He seeks to kill you. He seeks to destroy you. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. Peter tells us that this enemy of ours is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He seeks, he moves, and he works. And by the way, that passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, most of us look at that passage and we say, well, okay, the devil is poised to pounce, but that really refers to the unsaved. It really refers to those who are not Christians. When we talk about the reality that, well, he roams around and he seeks someone to devour, it's really not talking about Christians because, after all, Satan can't devour me. Nothing is further from the truth. You've heard me say it before and you'll hear me say it again. Though our salvation is secure in the person of Jesus Christ for all eternity, our lifestyle, our life's choices are not. Should I say that again? Though our salvation, bought and paid for through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, nothing that we have done in our own merit and favor, that salvation is secure for all eternity because of who Christ is, because of his living in our heart and making us new. That's secure. Satan cannot touch that. But our lifestyle, our choices, our ability to choose to sin, yes, he pounces on that. John Piper's definition is brilliant. He seeks to eat our faith. That's what Edenology seeks to look at. We want to be able to understand what sin is. We want to be able to look and find that source of stink in our life and where that came from the first three chapters. And we want to be able to put it to death. How many of you don't raise your hands because nobody will come over anymore to your house? How many of you have mice problems? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise them. So, you know, I was nice about that, wasn't I? I could have said, raise your hand. If you would have raised your hand, you'd never have company again. But what do you do with mice? Well, there's ways to kill them, but one of the ways, you put a little poison, and then you go back later on, and they eat the poison, and you think, ah, oh, awesome, the poison's gone. Well, that's cool, but where's the mouse? You see, I'm a visual person. If something dies, I want to see it dead, and then I can throw it away. So I see a mouse that's dead, I can throw it away until the stupid cat, that we don't have, thank you, Lord, comes in and brings it back into the house. I want to see the death of something. But a lot of times in our life, sin is like that mouse that gets poisoned, right? It gets poisoned, it goes off, and yeah, it dies, but it dies a slow death. And by the way, it stinks, and you can't find the source of that stink. You know that it's a mouse. You know it's probably 400 of its little friends and pals and buddies, and they're all dead somewhere in your house. You can smell it, but you can't find it. That's what sin can do. And we want to discover that. We want to be able to root that out, and we want to be able to ask ourselves what the reality of it is. So, Genesis 1. Go back to Genesis 1 and look at verse 26 and 28. To move along, I got hung up a little bit on the mice. I apologize. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice the distinction here. It's a biological, genetical DNA distinction. Male and female, he created. There is a distinctive genetic code. This is the real truth of being born this way. Male or female. And keep in mind that the concept of marriage found also in these first three chapters. The concept of cultural marriage would not exist without Genesis 1 to 3. We are created distinctively different because of God's image. And now, notice this, verse 28. God bless them. Let's camp on that for a minute. In this world of chaos, so many things that are spinning out of control, I think in time, if we are not vigilant in understanding from the very start of creation that God wants to bless us, I think our lives struggle severely. From the very start of creation, We look at are the troubles that we're in caused by our actions or not. And some of those mistakes were made and the sin problems that we come and are particularly prone. And we find it very easy to fall into a trap that I can't come to God. I can't deal with God. I can't approach God. And in all reality, Rush Creek, God's original intent, God's original covenant desire in that redemptive process is that his children would walk in the grace covenant of blessing. This is God's original intent. His desire from the very beginning is that he would bless us. And in blessing us, he would fill us with his presence and who he is. Don't minimize that by looking around in your life or situation and let the enemy tell you, like he told Eve, that God is less than anything but what the word tells us in Genesis chapter 2. God fundamentally wants to bless us. And for some of those of you who are starting to say, whoa, are we getting into prosperity gospel? No, we are not. What we're getting into is that God's fundamental desire is to bless us. We want to explore how that happens. How does that take place? One of the most obvious ways is obedience. We obey, we gain. That's one of the most obvious ways. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but he said this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it till the day of Jesus Christ. I want to propose to you that when Paul is saying that he who began a good work in you goes beyond beginning a good work in you in the new birth, the new regeneration of salvation. It goes all the way back to creation. God who began a good work in you in the original benefit of creation, that God who wants to bless you with everything possible, that God, that good work, that's what he wants to restore you to. And the new birth can bring you partially there. What does that mean in the reality? That we are confident that God who began creation in our hearts in that early step of creation is the same God who seeks to regenerate, to remove. You see, God created Adam and Eve perfect. When he made us in his likeness, he made us everything about him. These bodies share his character. This is who we are. And in that creative goodness, look at verse 31, in that creative goodness, in all of that, God saw all that he made, and it was, notice the definition that he kind of gives to us, that it was very good. All of creation was good, but very good is what he identifies for us. And in the truth of that being very good, in that image of God and being made in his likeness, we are very good. Now in the Hebrew, at that particular passage, that phrase very good means perfect, flawless, complete harmony. Sometimes our English word goodness doesn't give it enough justice. We're perfect, created. It's very good. Sin forced a new birth and a new creation possible only through the cross of Calvary. That image of God, the ultimate objective, God's original intent is that we would be his image bearers, that we would reflect his image to the world around us, that he is good. That's what he seeks. The world around us starves to know what is good. God says, you reflect me, you glorify me, and they will see what is good. The shorter version of the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's good. That's people seeing good in our hearts. Our words are nothing more than the reflections of what we gain from the Word of God. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. We show, we demonstrate. Everything from your greatest moments of encouragement to different people to the greatest, weakest moments of gossip and slander, that is the total you. God is good. His goodness is amazing. He seeks to demonstrate and give to us the clarity of that. His goodness pursues us and comes after us every single day. And it began in the Garden of Eden. In the book Pursued by Judd Wilhite, he says this: God challenges us to realize we were not created to be made much of, but to make much of Him. At our core, we were not created for fame. We're made to make God famous, designed to love Him with all our heart. And until we realize God rescued us for His fame and not our own, we'll miss the ultimate purpose of life, which is Him. What the Bible calls the fear of the Lord and faith, to look outside ourselves, turning to God, looking beyond ourselves, puts us on a pathway to more pleasure, not less. In God's presence is endless pleasure. Where idols ultimately kill pleasure, God fulfills it. Out of God's goodness comes mercy and grace and redemption. A gift of unspeakable horror through the cross of Jesus Christ gives to us a gift of unmatchless grace. All things have been made beautiful because of the goodness of God, the most fundamental attribute shared first with humanity. God is good. Close your eyes for a moment. Think with me. Some of you might be thinking, really? How is that addiction you've been struggling with and dealing with? Where do we find God's goodness in that? Your marriage struggling or ended, where do we find God's goodness in that? Frustration with your parents or your kids, where's the goodness in that? Come on, John, yeah, God is good, we know that, but He's good to that person next to me, not me. I want you to think for a minute. Get beyond all of that in your life, what Paul calls dung. Get beyond that and simply think for a moment, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think God is good? What is it? God is good. He is good because He is God and we are not. He is good because He loves us. He is good because He gives. Why is He good to you?